We appreciate all here tonight again. We're glad to see everyone who has come. And just the one night remaining, tomorrow night, if you're free the same time, we'll be very glad to see you. I'm kind of glad there's just one night left as far as my voice is concerned. And I appreciate all who have tolerated the very husky ministry of these couple of nights and another dose of the same tonight, I'm afraid, but I'll keep it as short as possible. Tell the people that his bark is worse than his bite anyway, so they're safe enough if they want to come. We're glad to see you. We'll read from the second book of Samuel. We have quite a bit of reading just tonight. Second Samuel chapter 11. And verse 1 tells us about the kings. It was the time of year to go out to battle. And verse 2 tells us that David was upon his bed and arose in the evening. And verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David took her to his house. In verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And he still refused. The end of verse 13, but went not down to his house. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entry of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we'll go over to chapter 15, just for a verse or two. Seems to be unconnected, but I'll point out the connection later. Chapter 15 and verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now, over to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And verse 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel which he counseled in those days was, as if a man had inquired of the oracle of God, so was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And chapter 23, for a list, we have a list of David's mighty men here in chapter 23. Now this starts there at verse 24, quite a lengthy catalogue of names. Notice verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37, 30 and 7 in all. Now over to the first book of Kings, at chapter 15, 1 Kings and chapter 15. Verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up a son after him and to establish Jerusalem. And just notice this verse especially. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now that's quite a bit of reading, and I'll try and at least bring some of it together as quickly as I can. You remember in the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 on the fourth day, where we are told about those heavenly bodies, that the Lord made two great lights, and the greater light he made to rule the day, and the lesser light he made to rule the night. And what the Lord did in the heavenly beings, heavenly bodies, he has also done amongst human beings. Throughout the scriptures, as we have been pointing out, there are some greater lights, and there are some individuals, and their light shines very brightly and very clearly, and the record of their testimony covers a great number of the chapters and the pages of the Bible. They are great lights, and you can't miss them. And then, as well as those great lights, there are lesser lights, just like the lesser light of Genesis chapter 1. They shine. They don't shine perhaps so brightly, and they're like the moon. Some of them shine in the midst of very, very dark surroundings. And then we're also reminded in Genesis chapter 1 that as well as that greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the light night, it says he made the stars also. So that's the third set of lights. The greatest one of all, the sun, from our standpoint. The lesser one, the moon. And the lesser ones, still, the stars. And there are plenty of them. Just as far from our perspective, one sun and one moon. But there are plenty of stars. And of course, as we also look up at those stars on a night like this, they appear to us to be very small. And maybe some of them appear not to give a powerful amount of light. But as God looks upon those stars, all of those stars are far bigger than our earth. And they're far bigger than the sun. And they're far bigger than the moon. And what appears small to us, a very small twinkling light from divine perspective, is a very, very large body. Some of them thousands and even millions of times larger than the sun. Great men can take their telescopes, and some of those stars that seem so small to the naked eye, through the lens of the telescope, they can be brought closer and their brightness and their beauty and their brilliance can be seen through a telescope. It's like that again in the scripture. We have lights, we have lesser lights, and then we have very small lights, and they don't seem to shine so much at all. And they don't seem to be very big. And they don't even get a whole chapter in the Bible. They maybe only get a little paragraph. And as men on earth would measure things, the individuals that I'm speaking about now are very insignificant. But when we take the lens of Holy Scripture and have a closer look at them, we can see that they did shed great light in the midst of very, very dark experiences. And we've been thinking of some of these men, these lesser lights, these little people. As I repeat another time, that's a little title for the meeting. Little people who played a large part. And we thought about a couple of little people in the days of David. Surprising people. Obed-Edom the Gittite. And Ittai the Gittite. And tonight, the man that we're going to speak about is Uriah the Hittite. Well, if ever there was a dark chapter in David's life, it was 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's full of shadows. And it's full of disappointments. And the people that we know well don't get on well in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David doesn't do well. And the famous general of his army doesn't do well. But then, into that midnight sky, there appears a man whose name they've never heard before. And in a very dark, dark chapter, this man by the name of Uriah the Hittite, he bears a very clear testimony, and he shines like a sparkling star in the midst of these dark surroundings. In fact, it might not be without significance, I'm not pushing it unduly, but his name means, "The Lord is my light." The Lord is my light. That's the meaning of the name Uriah. And I think that could certainly be written over his conduct in this chapter. David was the man that wrote that in the Bible. There's somewhere in the Psalms, maybe about Psalm 27 there, David says, "The Lord is my light." But I can tell you, the Lord wasn't shining as his light in this chapter. Instead of being directed by the Lord, David was being directed by his lust. And his light nearly went out. His candle flickered. And it has cast a shadow across the story of his life and left a black blot on what would otherwise have been quite a precious page. The Lord was not David's light, but in the chapter there was a man, and the Lord was his light. And I would say to us all, wherever you might be found, whether it's in college, or whether it's amongst the men of business, or whether it's in the street, or whatever circumstances or piece of society we are found in, may God help us to keep the Lord ever before us. Because if the Lord is our light, we will be preserved from getting into shady things and getting into doubtful things. And there will be maintained in our lives a transparency that will reflect the purity of the God who shines his illumination in our souls. In a very dark chapter, I say, this man Uriah and his actions that we look at shortly, he shines like a star, pure and clear and bright. You see, it's not easy. It's not easy doing right when everybody around you is doing wrong. That's what happened this man. And it's not easy doing right when the people in power are doing wrong. It would have been very, very easy for this man to drop his standards. And he could have said to himself, "But sure, if the king doesn't care about standards, what point is there in me worrying about it?" But irrespective of how even the king or the general were acting, This man said, I'll not be taking my standards either from David or from Joel. He said, I'll take my standards from the Lord. And I trust the Lord will help us to remember that, because that's what preserves a Christian, living a life beneath the eye of God, living a life for the audience of one, not to be a people pleaser, but living a life with the sole ambition to please the Lord wherever we are and whatever we are doing. Now, just because of that, we're interested in this man and the testimony that he bore in this dark day and the contribution that he made. And he certainly played a big part, even though he was a relatively unknown person. One of the things that fascinates me again about him, of course, is his race. Constantly, the little label is attached to his name, Uriah the Judahite. No. Uriah the Josephite. No. Uriah the Asherite. Those great names, tribal names from Israel's history. No. What really takes us by surprise, and at the same time gives us a little bit of encouragement, Uriah the Hittite. My, am I, you see. When the king of Judah was committing adultery and was planning murder, here's a man who had Gentile blood in his veins. And despite his ancestry that would have been against him, you know that the Hittites, in the earlier parts of the Bible, there are occasions when they get a very dark press. But here's a man, whether he himself was born a Hittite and changed, I can't say. I'm inclined to think not. But at least some of his ancestors had been Hittites, and they had joined the nation. And now he's born with a Gentile background, and he shines very, very brightly from that very thing. You know, when the Apostle Paul, I was just thinking there, sitting up on the seat, when he came to end his days, and he was writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he could tell Timothy, only Luke is with me. The Gentile. As you know, Luke is the only writer in the Bible who is a Gentile writer. And this great man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, the champion of the hope of the Jews, when he came to die, where had all his Jewish friends gone? They seemed to have melted into the shadows of obscurity. But right beside him, as a faithful friend with his loyalty pledged, was a man called Luke. And he said, only Luke is with me. You see, it's an old lesson, frequently taught. We've been at it already. The two men that we have considered have made a big contribution to David's kingdom. Ittai the Gittite was a Philistine. I personally think, as I mentioned last night, that Obed-Edom was also a Philistine. I'm absolutely sure tonight that this man Uriah the Hittite had Gentile links. And dear Christians, it's a lesson frequently taught in the Bible that some people who are well born and well bred, highly privileged, and should know better, when the crunch comes, they let you down a bucketful. And somebody with a background that you would say is dicey and doubtful, but they have gotten to know God despite the disadvantages of their background, and they can stand and shine and survive in the very, very same crisis. So the race that is linked with this man's name, Uriah the Hittite, is very, very interesting. Another feature about him that I want to mention, just because it helps to sketch in a little bit of the details. And I'm speaking now tonight, as you can see, I'm speaking about Uriah in the chapter. I'm not talking about David's sin. That's a very sad sin. I'd have to refer to it just in passing here and there now and again. But I'm not so much thinking about David's adultery tonight. I'm thinking about Uriah's fidelity and how it shines against that darker background. Now, he was obviously a soldier. His wife was a lady called Bathsheba. The reason The reason that I read those couple of little snippets from the list of David's mighty men in chapter 23 is this. We're told in chapter 11 where we read that this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, was the daughter of a man called Eliam. Eliam. And we're told in chapter 23 that Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And Uriah was one of David's mighty men. I would maybe guess, and we're only guessing, we can't be sure. Maybe that's where Uriah met his wife. Maybe on military service for the king. Uriah, at some stage, had perhaps done military exploits with this man, Eliam. The two of them engaged for the king. And maybe, as time went on, Uriah learnt that this man, Eliam, had a very beautiful daughter. And eventually they got married. So that her father, as well as her husband, the two of them, were amongst David's mighty men. So that he was a man who had interesting connections, Uriah the Hittite. Another thing that makes me feel David had recognized his services was he had a house that was near the palace. You know the story, and I'm not going into those very graphic details, that when David was on the top of the roof of his palace on the occasion, he could look over and he could see Bathsheba because the house was nearby. Now the fact that this man Uriah and his wife had a house in what we would call the royal quarter of Jerusalem, or the royal quarter of the city of David, would indicate to me that he had been well appreciated and his military service had been recognized by giving him a house that was so close to the royal palace, so that he was one of David's trusted men. And he was one of David's mighty men. And yet that was the very man whose wife David took. That's the very man. The woman whom David took was the wife of one of his mighty men, and she was also the daughter of one of his mighty men. And she was the wife of one of the men whom David had promoted to be beside the palace. And in fact, by bringing her and her husband, Uriah and Bathsheba, by bringing them to live close to the palace, it seemed to be a great promotion. It was a special privilege that not everybody had. But what seemed to be a promotion at the beginning actually turned out to be a disaster in the long term. Should have been far better living at the far side of Jerusalem, nowhere near the palace. You need to be very careful. You never know just how things work out. But anyway, that's enough to say about this man and his race, and this man and his special relationship and his recognition by the king. The battle's going on. He's out fighting on the front line valiantly against Ammon, one of the important battles. David hasn't gone to join the battle for reasons perhaps that we'll mention one or two of them just in a minute. But Uriah's there. While he's away sacrificing and sweating on the front line, David takes advantage of his wife. David commits an act of robbery. Because when he makes inquiry about the lady, as you know, he's told she's the wife of Uriah. And as soon as David was told it's not just a woman, but that woman is a wife, that immediately put up a signal to David that said, even though you're the king, sir, that lady, as far as you're concerned and your ideas, she is out of bounds because she belongs to another man. She has been united to that man in the vows of matrimony. And if you in any way dare to step over those boundaries, it will be an act of treachery. And it will be an act of thievery. And when David took Bathsheba, it wasn't that he didn't know who she was. He knew exactly who she was. And he knew that she was this good man's wife, who was serving the king on the front line. You know what's amazing? Well, it's too bad. is that, I don't want to be too blunt, is it a very sad thing that a man could be employed by another man, and when he's working for his employer and giving his employer his best, his employer could actually be involved illicitly with a man's wife? What a very strange thing. Doesn't it show you how perverted lust can be? Doesn't it show you? Now, this is the man, and I said I didn't want to speak about David's adultery, and neither I do. I'll be moving on from this just presently. Well, it's a very serious thing. It's a very sad thing. This is the man that conquered the big giant in the valley. But for some reason or other, he could conquer the giant in the valley, but there was something in his own heart that he couldn't conquer just as handy. This is the man whose pen had put down on paper some of the most beautiful psalms that saints have ever sung. This is the man that had done exploits for God and had conquered the city of Jerusalem. And you could go on, and I could go on, with the great things that David had done. In his record, he had marvellous things to his credit. But this is the man, and with all these things behind him, yet he fell. And it always is a lesson to us that no matter how far a man may go in the things of God, and no matter how high he might rise, as long as he is in this world, he will always be vulnerable. Always vulnerable to a fiery dart of the enemy, or vulnerable to some snare of temptation or lust. And Uriah is recalled from the battle. I'm sure he thought it was a strange thing. A strange thing with the battle nowhere nearly over. Still quite a bit of the warfare to carry on. A strange thing that David would send for him. Why does he want me? And the king's going to bring me home. And is he going to do me some special honour? And when David got the man back, he wined him and he dined him. And he treated him like a lord. And not only was his recall, Uriah's recall from the battle, not only was it very strange, but it was very hypocritical. No, dear Christians, you know, again I don't want to elaborate upon it. It was a dreadful thing, a dreadfully deceitful thing for David to honour this man with a royal banquet when just the week before it he had dishonoured his wife in adultery. And he plastered over this man. And he gave him special gifts. And he conferred upon him special honours. And he went away overboard. And that overboard this week was just to cover up with a whole lot of varnish and plaster something underhand that had been committed last week. Mind you need to watch, because there's a thing about human nature. We like to do things and then we like to cover them over. And sometimes if you discover people going too far in one direction and making a big fuss in one direction, often, not always, often, it's just a little piece of cover-up for some lapse that they have had in a previous direction. So it was very, very hypocritical. And of course, the biggest thing of all was this, that David, with all his manipulative power, because he was the king, it tells us he sent and he took the woman. When you're a king, you can do a lot of things. When you have power, you see, that's another side of the story that I better not get diverted into, but I'll just say this. To have too much wealth and too much power can be a very dangerous thing. There was a day in David's life when this kind of evil wouldn't have happened. He was under pressure, and he was poor, and he was persecuted, and he was in difficulty, and he was clinging to God for every day. And this kind of danger didn't seem to arise when he was much younger. Now he has power. Whatever he wants, he can just demand it. Now he has a palace. Now he has riches. Now he has prestige. Now he has become a big person. And he's going to live it up. And he's adopting the lifestyle of the kings of the Orient. They do this, so I'll do this. Well, you see, there are some times that we are safer in adversity than we are in prosperity. And the old adage is confirmed from the Bible, takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. And David did better when the wind was in his face than when the sunshine of prosperity was shining brightly above his head. And the difficulty is this, that even though he had all this power and he could juggle his soldiers and he could swap round men, and he could tell one man, you go here, and let him go here, and do this and do that. What surprises me is this, that covering up his sin wasn't just as easy as he thought. Mind you, I would say to us all, may God help us to live a life that's clean and pure. Because if you do live a deceitful, doubtful life on the side, I can tell you it'll keep you busy covering it up. Don't do for a while. Did all right for David for a while, and maybe not for so long. It'll do all right for a while, but wherever there has been cover up, the day of unveiling will come sooner, if not later. So we need to watch all these matters. Now what I want to speak about now is not only this man's race and his relationship with the king and so on, and his recall from the battle, but I want to think about his refusal. Because David, the one thing that David needed this man to do was to go home and spend the night at his own house with his wife. But he wouldn't do that. And David coaxed him, and he pushed him, and he persuaded him. And this man who was so compliant and agreeable to the king, and this man who would go out to the front of the battle under the king's orders and give his very best, for some reason or another, when it came to doing this, he dug in his heels. He says, no. No. I'm inclined to think that maybe Uriah was just a wee spoonful suspicious that there was something going on. He says, David, I never said no to you in my life. Even when you asked me to do dangerous and risky things on the field of battle, he said, you never got a refusal from me. But he says, do you see this thing? Just go down to my house and spend the night. You couldn't ask a man coming home from battle for an easier thing to do. You think he'd be just jumping for the chance to get doing it? He says, no. I'm not going down. David bribed him. Bribed him to go down. Given these special gifts as a bride. You know, you'll discover, dear Christians, and it's sad to have to speak about these things, when men do evil, especially in the sexual sphere, they will often need to resort to bribes to try and cover it up. It has all happened before, and I'm very sorry to say that it happens still. And one of our own poets said a very true thing when he said, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Live right. Live in the light of the Lord. Let us live with the convictions of Uriah. You see, when he refused to go to his house, it's the only time he speaks. The only words that we get from the lips of this man in the whole of the Bible are these words. Just, you needn't look at them, but I'll read them. Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and to lie down with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. He says, David, how can I do that? How can I go down to enjoy the luxury and the leisure of my house? It's only a few yards down the road and round the corner. Instead of going down there, he slept with David's servants. With the servants of the palace on the hard palace floor. And he said, how can I go to enjoy the softness and the luxury of my own house when they are and with the men of Israel, they're camping out in the open field. He says, duty demands that I be there.
This is not a time for luxury. This is not a time, David, for indulgence. He said, this is a time of crisis when Israel are at battle. And he said, I'm not so much concerned in my own privileges or in my own pleasure or my own delights. He said, I'm concerned in duty. Oh, David says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. He said, take a night or two. He said, David got up the next morning. He was still there. And the next morning, he was still lying on the floor. And David couldn't get this man to go to his house because within his heart, there was a sense of duty. You know, I would say this. It must have been a real hammer blow to David. Because if David had been doing his duty, where would he have been? If David the king had been as much concerned about the ark as this man, the Hittite, was concerned about the ark, could you say a Hittite would have no concern about the ark? A Hittite wouldn't give you tuppence for the Ark of the Covenant. A man that was just a Gentile by ancestry, what will he care about the Ark of the Lord? This man said of the Ark of the Lord is in the open field, David. He says, I can't afford to lie beneath the comfort of a roof. If David had had the same concern, he wouldn't have been walking on the roof of his palace. Admiring and seeing the things that he saw. If a sense of duty had been in David's heart, he too would have been with the men and with the ark out on the field of battle. You know, I would say this, dear Christian, sometimes we would wish we had more leisure time. Sometimes we get weighed down with a sense of duty. And duty, it can be, people can overwork, they can become workaholics and all that kind of thing. I'm not speaking so much about that. But we just would feel, we wish that we could get a wee bit of a breathing space. Well, I'll say this. There's no time that a Christian is on safer ground than when he's just engaged in the course of duty. Busy in the work of the Lord. Busy in the assembly. Too much leisure time. Too much time to cruise the net. Too much time to read the magazine. Too much time to lie and lounge about. And I'm not depriving anyone of a well-earned holiday once every 2 or 3 years or anything like that. Not at all. But too much leisure can bring with it tremendous temptations. And what preserved this man Uriah was a noble sense of duty towards the Ark of God. And that's the very thing that brought David down. He didn't have the same sense of duty. And he was getting off stride. And he was taking leisure time. You know, I have known, and I don't want to speak about it about Grantia, for it's many miles from here, 2 or 3 cases I have in mind. I have known brethren, and they were doing the very thing that we're reading about in this chapter when the rest of the brethren were sitting in the Bible reading. And I suppose, if I could get into the hearts of some of the dear men that were in the Bible reading, doing their best, some of them might have said to me, David, I wish we could get a night or two off. What they didn't know was this, the man who had got the night or two off wasn't up to anything that was to the credit of his testimony or the honour of Christ. He had been far safer in the place of duty, doing what should have been done and fighting the battle for the preservation of the kingdom. Anyway, his refusal. You know, it's an interesting study. I can't talk about it now, but I don't want to. It's difficult enough to get through the legitimate material without taking diversions. It's one of the Bible's great studies. Most of you brethren are a little bit older, have done it many a time. To think about the men in the Bible that had, you'll pardon this rough expression, they had the guts to say no, even when it meant refusing a king. You know, you could say no to the boy at the corner. And you could say no maybe to someone with a fair wee bit of status. But if the queen appeared and asked you to do something, it would test your mettle whether you would say no to the queen. Men in the Bible that made royal refusals. You remember Abraham when the king of Sodom came? No! You remember Moses? Refused to be called the king of Egypt's daughter. You remember Daniel? He refused the portion of the king's meat. You remember David himself? There was a day in David's life when David said to the king, he said, no, that's your armor. And David as a boy refused Saul. Now here's a man refusing David when he is king to do something in which he's just being manipulated as a cover up for David's sin. Of course, David has to go further. Right, he said. He said, I've given this man a recall. This man has given me a refusal. David says, we'll have to turn the pressure on a wee bit more. We'll have to make a scheme for this man to remove him. He said, I took his wife. And he said, this man's not going to collaborate with me to get it covered up. So he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. Because I have the power here. He says, I'll take his life. David put it on paper, wrote a letter. You know, sometimes people have to write strange letters. And the man Uriah, the Hittite, carried in his own hand the death warrant for his own life. Out to the hottest point in the battle. They pushed him there. They took advantage of him. Job became the agent of the assassination. No problem to Job. Half a pint of a man's blood never turned Job's stomach. Even a good man like Uriah, there was hardly the likes of him in the kingdom. A man that for the sake of principle and the fear of God and the honor of the ark would deny himself his own comforts. He had the right priorities as well as purity in life. Hardly the like of him in the kingdom. If there was ever a man needed in the army, it was a man of that caliber. And yet he was the very man that was sacrificed for it all. They drew back, left him alone, stranded. Until at last he became a victim of it all. I'll elaborate further upon that. All I say is this. It's a very dark chapter, as you can see, in David's life, and I kept away as much as I could from the sin. And in the midst of it all, when wrong was rampant in the palace and on the battlefield, there was a man who was a Hittite. A man who was a Hittite. And he was marked by principle and by sterling character, and the Lord was his light in the midst of a dark day. A little man, I'm not talking about physically, but he just puts a mention here in these few verses of the Bible. A little man who played a large part in David's life. I think when David saw the man, he said to himself, he says, do you see the way this man lives here? And he won't go down to his house, and I'm lounging about in the palace like a layabout, and I've got into trouble. He says, I'm going to tell you. He says, this man's an embarrassment to me. He's an embarrassment. He says, if this gets out, and the people measure me by this man, he says, I'll be like a pygmy, and he'll be like a prince. He says, we better get rid of him. And the conspiracy seemed to work. All so fine and successful, except for the last verse of the chapter, the last sentence of the chapter. What David arranged with Job worked to a T. But the thing which David had done displeased the Lord. That was the biggest defeat. The battle was won, but David was defeated by deception and by defilement and displeasing the Lord. Now what I want to mention just quickly to close there. There were some repercussions from this. Now you may have wondered why I read one or two of those verses later on about Ahithophel. Ahithophel the Gileadite. There's another title. Now Ahithophel, at a time in David's life, was one of David's best friends.
He was his privy counselor. He was David's most trusted advisor. In fact, we read the verse that tells us that in those days, Ahithophel was such a wise man that his counsel was believed and acted upon as if it was the very oracle of God. When David spoke about Ahithophel in Psalm 55, he said, "He was mine own familiar friend." He says, "We did eat bread together, and we enjoyed close fellowship." And one of the things that really got at David was that when Absalom rebellion broke out, Ahithophel joined with Absalom. Many have wondered about that. Many have wondered. Why was it that David's real big counselor turned turtle and went with Absalom? Well, there's an interesting little piece of jigsaw work can be done here. You remember a few minutes ago I told you that Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, Uriah's wife, was the daughter of a man called Eliam. Now we read in chapter 23 that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. So that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now, when David took Bathsheba, he was taking the wife of one of his mighty men. He was taking the daughter of one of his mighty men. And he was taking the granddaughter of his trusted counselor, Ahithophel. It took 10 years. 10 years. And I think it was sticking in Ahithophel. The Lord forgave David. We know David was recovered. We know that part of the story. There's no difficulty there. The assurance of forgiveness. But you see, dear believers, we have to remember, you can do things in life for which you can get the Lord's forgiveness, but you might have to live with the consequences of them for the rest of your days. They'll not keep you out of heaven, but they might haunt you for the rest of your time upon earth. And 10 years later, when Bathsheba's grandfather got the chance, he said, I'll score even here. That didn't make it right. He went to Absalom. He said, "Absalom, I want to tell you what to do." He says, this will sicken your dad. He says, when he gets out of Jerusalem, he says, "You take his wives and make an exhibition of them upon the roof of his palace." And Absalom says, "It's a good idea." And he did it. He did it. And it was a scandal in the whole of the nation. I've cut out a lot of details there that I don't want to say just to the mixed audience. And Ahithophel was said, "Will I tell you something? He took my granddaughter." And he defiled her in secret. He says, "You take his wives." And he says, "You do your sin in public." And by giving that advice, Ahithophel the Gilonite got his own back for an old score that had been lying there for a decade at least. You say, was he right? Indeed he wasn't. Indeed he wasn't. Ahithophel turned out, in fact he himself committed suicide, but he couldn't live with the evils that he had done. He wasn't right, not at all. But what I'm saying is this. You never know when you're sowing seeds. That's all right. But it's maybe not so handy when 10 years later you're reaping the harvest. David broke one of the best marriages in the kingdom. He broke up the marriage of Bathsheba and Uriah. 10 years later, her grandfather, he broke up one of the greatest friendships of Judah. The friendship between Ahithophel on David. He said, I'll do back on him what he did on my granddaughter. I'll multiply it by 10. And it was one of those great griefs. You see, the cycle of time goes on, and the wheel of history keeps turning. And dear believers, you all know again, the Bible's full of it. It's all right when it's going round for the sin. But when the wheel comes back round with the harvest, sometimes it's not just so pleasant. So that I think that's why one of the great upheavals of David's kingdom later on was so sore on him. Because David knew in his heart of hearts, he knew in his heart of hearts, that the reason I'm getting this is because of something I did in an earlier day in secret. Now, the Lord forgave him. God's grace forgave him. But God's government meant that David paid the consequences in many different ways. I just want to mention, and I'll stop, the one or two references to this man, Uriah the Hittite. You see, when the list of the mighty men is made, he's the capstone of the whole lot. His name goes at the end. He's dead by this time. He's long since dead. But when the Holy Spirit gives a list of David's 37 mighty men, the man that goes at the top of the list, the bottom of it as we read it, but the top of it, the last capstone in the list, is the name of Uriah the Hittite. 100 years later, the Holy Spirit speaking about another king. This is why I read in 1 Kings 15. And it says about this other king that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he didn't do what was right as his father David had done. And then it asks this little cop 100 years later. It says, David followed the Lord with a perfect heart. He turned neither to the left nor to the right. Save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. 100 years later, God hasn't forgotten about it. That David did a very devious thing on a good man. And he says, David had a clear light. Save only. Dear brethren, all I'll say is this. Any of us can make mistakes. We've already made quite a number of mistakes. If each one of us was honest, maybe not mistakes of this gravity, or public mistakes, but we have plenty of foibles and failures and stumblings and staggerings. But I would say this, may God preserve us all, because it's a very sad thing if you could say, you know, he was a good man. Except she was very good. Turned neither to the left nor the right. Save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I trust that God will preserve us all here until we leave this world, either by death or the Lord's coming, so that when the little record of our lives are opened and reviewed, at the judgment seat, the Lord will not have to say, you did well, as a whole, save only in one big blot. I trust the Lord will preserve us. The final thing I say as I pray is this. One of the things that seems to promote this man in my mind to the highest level is this. His name appears in the first chapter of the New Testament. And it tells us that David begat Solomon, of her that was the wife of Uriah. It doesn't say David begat Solomon of Bathsheba. That would have been fine. Never mentions Bathsheba. But David begat Solomon of her that was the wife of Uriah. And in the very genealogy of Christ, in fact, to me, when I mention that, that's the great feature of Uriah's life. You see, when David committed the sin, the man that should have died was David. But instead of David dying,
Uriah went and lay amongst the servants of David. Then he went away out to the gate of the city, to the hottest part of the battle. When they got him at the gate of the city and the hottest part of the battle, the men all withdrew and left him alone. And instead of David dying, the innocent man Uriah died instead. And I don't know how you feel, but I can certainly see in that a very close picture of Christ. He took the form of a servant. He went out to the gate. At the gate, outside the gate, he faced the hottest part of the battle. Everybody withdrew. He was forsaken at Calvary. He died. And thank God we will live forevermore. I would say, if there's anything gives a man's life quality, whether he lived in 1000 BC or whether he lives in 2000 AD, this is the feature. When you take a look at his life, you want to see how much he was like Christ. And Uriah the Hittite was like Christ, and his likeness to Christ shone out in a day when his marriage was in ruins. Shone out in a day when people were plotting and planning against him. He was still like the Savior, and I hope that God will give us something of the features of this man. Ittai, the Gittite. Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Uriah, the Hittite. And tomorrow night, if we're able to make it, I say something about Barzillai, the Gileadite. These were little people who played a large part in the life of King David, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend our meditations to Thee. These matters that have had to be mentioned, we trust we have mentioned them sensitively. We acknowledge our susceptibility to temptation. We acknowledge how prone we are to wander from Thee. We ask for forgiving mercy and preserving grace. We know that sins can be forgiven when they are committed, but some of their temporal consequences remain for many a day. We thank Thee that we will never face the eternal consequences of our sins by virtue of the precious blood of Thine own Son. And so we ask Thee to keep us from evil, that it may not grieve us and grieve Thee and grieve others as well. Preserve us and keep us and bless us as we journey on these roads home, and we seek Thy favour another night. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.